the first passage I read to you, you know, that vision of God, the message there is that God's is there. I mean, we had all this about this chariot and wheels going here and eyes going there and wings everywhere. And the thing is, it says, Ezekiel says, it is like. He's trying to make some sense of it for himself. And really, that vision was to stress to Ezekiel how awesome God is, how the scale that God is on is beyond our comprehension. I mean, we pray to God, don't we? We talk to God. And God speaks to us. But God is also, we forget sometimes, we can do that, how what a scale God is on and where he is. Ezekiel uses the word like 17 times in that passage. He's struggling to say what he's seeing. And he's trying to explain it to us. And as I said, there's a similar passage in Daniel chapter 7, where he has a dream and he sees four beasts. There's some similarities between the two visions. And Daniel actually has a vision of God with white hair and white robes and all of that as well. God goes on, of course, to reveal his glory. And he's showing his glory here to Ezekiel, or indeed to Daniel. But he goes on to reveal his glory to us through Jesus, who he sends to earth. And really, we must remember how awesome he is. Now, in chapter 2 of Ezekiel, after that vision, God says to Ezekiel, hey, stand up. You stand up now. Get on your feet and go and preach the word. You know, after he's trained up, isn't he? He's 30. He's got his on his spurs. He's ready to go. Right, go and preach the word of God. Speak my word. And of course, as I said before, Ezekiel is referred to in this book as the Son of Man. 93 times he's referred to as the Son of Man. So Ezekiel has this special mission. And he's going to speak to a rebellious, obstinate and stubborn people. Do not be afraid. This is chapter 2 now. Do not be afraid. Speak words to them. Whether they listen or fail to listen, tell them. Even if they don't listen, tell them. Of course, Jesus was also called the Son of Man. He spoke to people as well. Many listened, some didn't. That's how it is. In chapter 3, Ezekiel tells us that he's in Tel Aviv, which of course is nowadays the modern day capital of Israel. And he says he's deeply distressed about these people. He says, I've bitterness and in the anger of my spirit, because they're not turned to God. They've been deported, been planted in these places, but they're not coming back to God. Now God then says to Ezekiel, you're going to be my watchman. Right, gives him this job as the watchman. What's that mean? Well, he says, you must now faithfully warn the people of the punishment they will get if they don't obey the Lord. Right? I'm going to tell you this. And if you don't tell them, I'm going to hold you accountable, Ezekiel, for not telling them. You're the watchman. You're on watch. Right? So you must do it, and you must follow what I say. And then we get in from chapter 4 onwards, we have this a kind of a model of Jerusalem presented to us, and the temple, and what happens when they didn't believe it, they didn't follow God. They rejected God's laws. They didn't follow his decrees. That's in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he says, I will slay you people in front of your idols. God gets quite angry with people because they're not doing what he's asked them to do. And it goes on. The Spirit shows Ezekiel God's judgment in Jerusalem. But in chapter 11, he also says, God's punishes them, but he also says, I'm going to restore you at some point. I'm going to bring it back. I'm going to do something. I'll gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered. I'll scatter you, send you off, because you've not, and take you away from your land. That's what will happen to you. And he says, all these idols that you've been worshipping, you see, that they often used to worship like agricultural gods. because a lot of them lived off the land. So it was tempting to think, oh, well, if we worship some Asheroth or Baal or whatever, we'll get a good crop if we do that. Rather than, not, they didn't realise that these gods were not actual gods at all. It was just a wish, really. And they put aside and didn't follow God. All the idols were removed. Now, there are some very well-written passages in Ezekiel. Very literary passages. For instance, chapter 13, about the, I'm not going to go through these because, as I say, I could be here all day, about the false prophets. These are quite sustained chapters written in a very literary way. The idolaters, chapter 14. Jerusalem as a burned and charred stick in chapter 50. And then in chapter 16, there's quite a long passage where they describe Jerusalem as like an adulterous wife who's gone the wrong way and done the wrong things and betrayed God. Some very interesting passages there, which you could just look at each one of them. Now, we then have Ezekiel's wife dies in chapter 24. And God says to him, you're not going to mourn for your wife. Sounds a bit hard, doesn't it? You can't mourn for your wife. And he says, because all weep for her. And God uses the death as a sign to the people of Judah that just as a prophet loses his wife, they will lose their temple. They're going to lose their temple. So don't weep for your wife. You'll be overwhelmed by grief to the point of silence. God brings down the Jewish people. Now, there were three deportations. This has all happened originally around... there were three sort of times where they took large groups of them off to Babylon. 586 and up to about 600 BC. That's when we're talking about. Now, when the fall of Jerusalem in 586, that's the point when God changes. Instead of saying how he's going to punish them all and how it's going to be, he actually starts this idea of restoring them and wanting to bring them back again. Chapter 4 has that extended analogy about the shepherds, which we also read. About this analogy of they've had the wrong shepherds in charge. We need some shepherds. God is the shepherd. And God's going to look after the flock and make sure that flock behaves in the right way. Or else put David in charge. And let David guide the flock. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. I am your God. I am the good shepherd. Compared with, of course, John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, of course, sacrificed himself for the sins of the world, for the sins of the sheep. So in John, we get a kind of step on from this, where Jesus is sacrificing himself. In Ezekiel, God is saying, well, yes, we're all like a flock, but we've been managed wrongly, but now we need to be managed properly. And so it kind of, the New Testament adds something and develops the ideas presented here in Ezekiel. And again, going back to what I said about these priests at that time, they learned all this stuff. That's why in the New Testament, they make reference to lots of things in the Old Testament, because they had to learn it. I mean, learn it off by heart as well. So they knew all this stuff, you see, and they referred to it. So the message starts to turn to hope in Ezekiel. He says, I'm going to gather you all together, right? You're all stuck in Babylon. You're all living in these villages. You're all in slavery. God says, I'm going to get you together. Bring you and restore you and give you hope for a new future. So we then, the image for this, the fond of these extended images, as is mentioned in those other chapters, and of course this is quite a famous extended image in chapter 37, right? The Valley of Dry Bones. And the idea here is God's going to bring back all these bones, bring them to life. And they're all going to come to life. And that's what's going to happen to the Jewish nation. They're all going to come to life. And they're going to start marching across like an army. The hand of the Lord was on me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. And set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. This is chapter 37 in Ezekiel. Bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, Ezekiel tells us. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked and tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, have spoken. And I have done it, declares the Lord. I've listened to that story many times over the years. But I must admit, often it was just read. And I didn't really know. It sounds good, great, all these bones coming to life. But I never really understood what it was supposed to mean. I just used to read it out and you listen, oh, that's great. But I was never really aware of what exactly and where it came and what its context was and what God is saying. It's a vision of hope, isn't it? God's going to bring Israel and bring it all back together and turn it into a new place. Now, in the rest of Ezekiel, we then get, God says, right, there are going to be people who are going to come. You know, Babylon came and took them over. And of course, we know what happened later. Babylon got defeated by the Persians. And then the Persians' policy for people that they didn't. Babylon liked to deport people into their country as slaves. The Persians' attitude was the opposite. No, we don't want all these people in our country. So Cyrus sent them all back to Israel. So the Persians had a different view. But God says in Ezekiel that. There could be an invasion by a coalition of lots of other countries. Because this happened, this has always been happening. And it's referred to as Gog and Magog. Right? It's Gog and Magog are loose. Right? And Gog's going to lead a great army and he's going to try and destroy Israel. But in this future situation, it's not going to happen, God says. Because now I'm going to look after you. And make sure they don't come and take and destroy it. God's going to intervene, going to have a big, great earthquake, right? And every creature's going to tremble. He says, I'll execute judgment on Gog with plague and bloodshed. That's what will happen when they all turn up, think they're going to steamroller Israel. I'm going to just, you know, wipe them out. So by doing this, God shows greatness and holiness. This is all in chapter 38, following on from there. Now, what's interesting about this is we also get Gog and Magog in Revelations. Revelations 20 talks about Gog and Magog again. At the end of time, there'll be an attack on the nation of Israel. So this comes back again in the New Testament. And again, God sends fire in Revelation to destroy It's like God saying, in future, if you're with me, it doesn't matter. These people can come. I don't know. You could try relate it to modern examples. Is Gog, Magog the Russians? Is it whoever? I don't know. But God's going to be there and God's going to protect us from this. And then, interestingly, when you get to chapter 40 and 43, we get God gives Ezekiel a vision of a new temple to be built in Jerusalem. Now, this is so detailed. When you read this, 44, it's quite like he's telling him every part of the building is going to be built. Like something off Grand Designs. Have you ever watched that on the television? It's a bit like that. It's like planning a building. Oh, you're going to have this chamber here, and it's going to be this wide, and this is going to be this. And he gives them a very detailed description of what this temple is going to be. Very detailed. A vision of a new temple, chapter 43. And God will live among them forever. And there'll be an altar, the restoration of the priesthood, you know, that Ezekiel was in. We're going to be all brought back again. And there's also going to be roles for the priests, and there's going to be some rules for the priests, right? They've got to keep their hair trimmed, right? No longer hair. You've got to have your hair trimmed. You can only marry virgins of Israeli descent, or you can marry widows of priests. It's all right. And the priests will be judges. So God gives like a blueprint for what he wants to happen in the future in those later chapters. He talks about the boundaries of the new Israel, and he sets out really all these rules for how he wants it to be here. And the last line he says, in this new temple in Jerusalem, the Lord is there. The Lord is here. That's the most important thing with this new temple and new Jerusalem. So God's gone from letting these Babylonians come and take over, deporting all the Jews away in punishment. God's let that happen because they didn't believe, they didn't worship God. He's took them all off. Now he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem, and they're going to build a new temple and a new Jerusalem. And God wants, he wants to make sure it's done exactly right. And he's telling Ezekiel how he wants it to be done in great detail. So this is all okay, but what do we learn? What do we learn? What's lessons of all this for us? Well, the Bible is a story of redemption, isn't it? A lot of redemption in the Bible. We're saved from sin. We're saved from sin and error. And God is saving us. Because, as I said, in the early part when we were praying, we were asking for repenting of our sins. We want God to forgive us. God's going to forgive us and restore us. And God restores the people of Israel. And that is how we reach salvation. God's controlled everything, as he does in Ezekiel, to provide salvation for us. God doesn't want to turn his back on us. He doesn't turn his back on us. Sometimes people think he does. You know, when I go, I do chaplaincy work at the hospital. And I often get people saying to me, ask them straight out, I said, well, I'm here from church. I said, you know, what do you think about God? Do you believe in God? Most of them believe in God. But some say, no, turn me back on God. So why? Oh, well, something went wrong, you know, I can't believe. Well, you've got two lines. One, if God's around, why has he let all this war go on? Why has he let all these people be killed? Why has he allowed this to happen? Or the other one is, somebody in my family's died in some tragic circumstance. Why did God allow that to happen? That's the kind of line. And obviously you put before, well, God, there's a purpose to whatever God does. And some of the things they're talking about is free will. God gives us free will. So people can go and start wars with each other if that's what they want to do and turn away from God. But God sometimes works in different ways. So things may not go right, but then God will restore us, like he did here with the Jews. He restores us and he brings us back. And that constant lesson is throughout the Bible. If he freely gave us Jesus, doesn't it make sense that he will give us everything that we need? That's from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. God wants each and every one of us. And in this way, he reclaims his people. He brings us back. They will be my people, and I will be their God, he says in Ezekiel chapter 37. So God wants us, God looks after us. We're in the flock, and he will look after us and tend us and bring us and we must repent of our sins. And God wants us, what else do we learn? Well, God wants us to repent, and he wants us to be humble before him. Living in sin and rebellion is wrong, as the Israel and the Israelis did, and of course they ended up in Babylon. That is wrong, and God will cast you down. The other lesson is, in dark times, in things will go wrong in your life. Things have gone wrong for me at many times. I'm sure all of us could talk about things that didn't go right for us. But when that happens, don't give up on the Lord. What I say when I'm around the hospital, don't give up on the Lord. Trust in God. Put your faith in God, because God will bring you out of it, bring you forward. I'm usually telling them about all my ailments and times I've been in hospital and all that sort of stuff, and I say, well, and then they say, well, you look all right, you're walking about. I said, well, yeah, I suppose I am, but that's because God has decided to keep me going, give me something to do. And that's what God does. God will restore you, but you've got to believe in God. This is what I say to you. Put your trust in God, and that's the important thing. And God will receive you, and God will restore you. And that is really the one, if you want a one-liner from what I've been talking about today, God will restore. And I do hope you have a read of Ezekiel. There's a lot in there. I have simplified it a little bit. But I'm trying to give you an overview of the whole thing and where it goes and what happens. Right, we're going to sing.